Brother Gordon will speak to us on Ephesians.
Well, thank you, Brother Clive. I don't think we could come to a greater study than the book of Ephesians. It's Paul at his best, because Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he's not fighting. We see him contending for the faith in the other epistles. There's a problem to deal with, and Paul deals often with a heavy hand, for example, as we see in the epistle to the Galatians. But here in Ephesians, there are no issues. What we read in chapter 19 of the Acts gives us some background to what we will go, to where we will go in this study. But I don't think there can be any doubt that this letter to the Ephesians was really a letter to the brothers and sisters in Asia in general. Some feel that it was actually written to Laodicea, because as you'll notice in your margin in verse 1, the two words to Ephesus don't occur in some of the original texts or some of the old texts. And some feel that with the verse that we have in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, that there is good grounds for feeling that this letter was actually sent to Laodicea and it was circulated. After we finish chapter 19 of Acts and we come to chapter 20, we see that Paul does a circuit from Ephesus and he goes back over to Macedonia. He does some work amongst the brothers and sisters in Macedonia, and then he comes back over and works his way down towards Ephesus, and we have that emotional incident where Paul is on the beach with the elders of Ephesus. No doubt, I assume here there's probably at least some representation of the brothers from other areas. Maybe, maybe not. But it was on this occasion when Paul said, in parting from these elders, he said, "I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." And so it is on this basis, I think, that Paul later in just some years later, maybe not very long later, he would write this most beautiful and most spiritual epistle. And for certain, the ones that said farewell to him in Acts chapter 20 would have been the recipients of this letter. And this letter is indeed able to build us up. It is able to strengthen us in the faith. It is rich. It is profound. But it will do absolutely nothing for us if we don't put ourselves into the epistle. Like any other Bible study, it can be sheerly academic. But so our objective will be in the course of this study, for however long it might go, God willing, and if you will suffer me to speak again after this evening, we will see how some of these applications, if taken personally, can have such an impact on our lives as well. And so, let us take a look. It is Paul, an apostle. And the word here in the Greek is apostolos or apostolos. And it means a delegate. And the Jews were well used to this title and this function of a delegate. For the Sanhedrin, they would appoint a delegate or delegates to take their instructions throughout the Jewish world. For the Sanhedrin was the authority over Jews everywhere in the world. Not just the Jews in Jerusalem or the Jews in Israel, but the Sanhedrin was a supreme governing body over all of the Jews. So if there was an edict or a mandate, then the Sanhedrin would send out an apostolos, a delegate to represent their ruling. And so the delegates would take the decision, and it would be his responsibility to see its enactment. It's not unsimilar with the Apostle Paul. He was appointed a delegate. And so he was the one who would represent Jesus Christ, and it was his duty to take Jesus Christ to the world. And it was his responsibility to see that Jesus was represented, and that his teaching and all that Jesus stood for was conveyed clearly to those who would heed his message. And so Paul lived as Christ wanted him to live. And so the very first lesson that we come to in applying the personal touch to this letter is, do we? Do we faithfully represent the Lord Jesus Christ? Could we truly be called an apostle? We are told in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians that we are ambassadors for Christ. And again, the ambassador is one who must truly represent his master. And so our responsibility here as ambassadors or as apostles also is that we should be faithful representatives of our master. And it was the will of God, as we see there in verse 1. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus through or by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and as we already mentioned the marginal note there, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's an interesting thing. Just keep your finger always here in Ephesians chapter 1, but I find it interesting in regard to the Apostle Paul that in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 1, he writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the congregations of Galatia. But the point that I wish to make here is in verse 15, but when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. And we thought Paul started on the road to Damascus, didn't we? But God actually called him from the womb. So that means that everything that Paul went through in his experience leading up to the Damascus Road event was all according to God's plan. And that includes even the persecution, the horrible persecution of the faithful. And as much as Paul wanted to dismiss that and forget that history, it couldn't be erased from his memory. He always was aware that he was the least of all of the apostles because of the persecution of the brothers and sisters. And yet it was all according to God's will. And so this man, who was the destroyer, became the builder. And we see no better than Paul as one who would build up the brothers and sisters in the most holy faith. And we see it here in this classical work of his letter to the Ephesians. And so Paul, as we will see in this epistle, at the time of his writing was a prisoner. For this cause, 3:1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus in behalf of you Gentiles. And also in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. And finally, in chapter 6 of Ephesians in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains or in bonds, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So in writing this letter, through Tychicus, no doubt, Paul was writing in chains. He was bound. And as he said in Romans, he was bound for the hope of Israel. So, we come then to the verse I've just missed a little bit here, so I'm just going to go back and you'll excuse me here. So on the points that Paul was being shaped here, we really, I think, need to examine our own lives and see how we are being shaped. Do we really think about the idea that God might be shaping us for something down the road, for something future? I'm sure Paul was unaware of this as a child, and as he was being educated, that God had some great thing for him in store, and certainly he would have had no concept of what lay ahead of him when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and when he was one of the budding teachers in the Sanhedrin. He would have had no concept. But what about us? Do we really believe that God is working with us? You see, this is where we're going to go in Ephesians, and I just want to point this out at the beginning, that the whole concept that Paul establishes, he's establishing it already, but he establishes it more and more and more as we go through this epistle, that God is not interested in religion. And he's not interested in religious people. What God wants is a relationship with his people. And the problem that we have, or that we tend to have, is that we prefer religion. We prefer observance. Because observance makes things a lot easier. And with observance, we can still maintain some life for ourselves. We don't have to give ourselves up completely. Because we can be faithful with a certain level of observance. We can meet a satisfaction level. But God isn't satisfied with that. What God wants is a total relationship. And I might just mention this as an aside, that this is the great difference between our God and Allah. Now, we're hearing more and more about Allah as the Muslim faith becomes more and more predominant and receives more and more press. And primarily, of course, through because of the work of the extremists. But the Muslim has his God as Allah, and we know that Muslims are Unitarian. They only have one God. And so they abhor the idea of the Christian Trinity. But don't let us be fooled. The God of the Muslim is not our God. The Muslim God Allah is a God who demands. He is a God who commands. And the faithful observe. And that is the religion of the Muslim. He has to observe, and so the faithful Muslim will bow down and pray five times a day. He will not let alcohol go to his lips. He won't eat pork. And he will go through a whole list of observances faithfully day in and day out, because his God is a God who demands. And the faithful respond by observance. And let's not make any mistake. A large number of Christians feel the same way. But if they go to church, then God will be pleased with their observance. And let not us be fooled either, because we can slip into the complacency of feeling that, yes, because we observe God in truth, then we will be favored. And that's not what it's about. There is none of this, according to Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians. There is something far greater. And it is the relationship that must be developed and established. And we plan, God willing, as we go through this study to see how this all unfolds and how Paul explains it. And we bring in some of the other apostles as well. But keeping your finger here, let's just take a look at Isaiah, that very well-known verse, which I'm sure you're familiar with, in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. Now, O Lord, thou art our Father. It's not our God, it's our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. So it was well and truly embedded in the Old Testament scriptures that this is the relationship between the Father and the faithful. That we are being shaped by the potter. And even from the womb we are being brought together as vessels, as we read in the New Testament, meat for the Master's use. How wonderful that is. But you see, it's not just a Sunday thing, is it? Where we come along on a Sunday and we get a little bit of a tune-up and we go out the door and we're a little bit revved up spiritually. It's not the thing at all. It's an ongoing process where God is working with us day in, day out, through all of our activities to mold us and to shape us. But as we will see, we have to be willing clay. So, this letter by Paul, the apostle, is to the saints. And who are the saints? The word saints there is the word hagios. It's to the hagios. Now, why would I use the Greek word? Well, to refer or to look at the Greek is good Bible exegesis. It's the way to see how that word is used. Not only with this English word, but maybe with another English word, so that we can compare and we can see how that when these letters were written, what was really intended. Quite often, what was intended is hidden behind the many translations that have taken place since these words were written. And so, we see in verse 4 that according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be hagios and without blemish before him in love. We should be hagios. And this word has the idea of sacrifice behind it. And just to illustrate that, I would like to go to the reference made by Jesus, where he tells us about hagios in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. He says, give not that which is holy, or give not that which is hagios, unto the dogs. And what does Paul say about hagios? He said, that's what you should be. You should be hagios. And Jesus says, don't give it to the dogs. And so we can ill afford to give ourselves over to the devouring prey of Gentile or unfaithful men and women. Paul, rather, would explain it as that our bodies should be a living sacrifice, hagios, acceptable unto God. You see, and so when you start seeing how this word is used, you can see that hagios has a real application to the body, but it's also to the body sacrificed, or the body given, the body offered. And Paul speaks about the unmarried woman in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34. And he says this. He said there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be hagios, both in body and in spirit. And that can be in mind as well. But she that is married is careful for the things of the world, how that she may please her husband. So the special status that could apply to the unmarried sister is that she can become hagios, she can be totally dedicated in sacrifice to the Lord. And so I think Paul was reminding the single sisters that it's not all bad to be single. We don't have to feel sorry necessarily for the single sister, because she can play a very important part in giving double time, you might say, to the things of God. For certainly the married sister has many obligations that we might say are more mundane. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the riches of the glory is of the inheritance in the hagios. There it is again, and that word saints in the Authorized Version in the Greek is the word hagios. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the hagios. That's what God wants. It is the riches of his glory. Everything will be fulfilled. Everything of God's plan and purpose focuses and centers around his people. And so the hagios, the saints, are the inheritance of the Lord. An amazing thing, isn't it? And Jesus is hagios too. In Mark, the Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, saying, and this is the in the synagogue incident where there's the man with the so-called unclean spirit, with this sickness, and he cries out and he says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Hagios of God." So this man who was an infirm man obviously had a very clear perception as to who Jesus was. He was the Hagios of God. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's telling us to be Hagios. That special quality of being exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hagios of God. To the Hagios which are at Ephesus. And my final reference, there are, of course, lots of references to Hagios, but let's just see how it applies, and I'm trying to bring out the personal application here, is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. And where Peter, in writing to the believers, says, "But as he which hath called you is Hagios, so be ye Hagios in all manner of living." As he, so we. He called us, we're to be the same. In observance? No, in all manner of life. All manner of living. It applies all the way through. In everything. We are to be holy ones. I think if we could all just take a little bit of inventory, a little bit of stock, I think we would all have to say that if we were truly Hagios, there'd be some changes. We'd be very different. We are possibly Hagios some of the time. We really should be, or strive to be, Hagios all the time, without blemish. You see, that's the idea of that Old Testament sacrifice, isn't it? And that's what the Old Testament sacrifice was really pointing forward to when the lamb was penned up. And it was to be without blemish, it was to be examined, it was to be gone over completely to see that that animal was without blemish. Well, it's just an animal. But it represented something far greater. Well, it represented Christ. He was the one who was without blemish. But we are to be like Christ. It's becoming clearer and clearer. And now Paul is telling us that we also should be without blemish. Not too many of us are even close. That's the marker. That's what we're striving for. That's the goal. And that word in verse 4, that word without blame, is the Greek amomos. And it is a sacrificial word. It is an actual sacrificial word. Holy is associated with sacrifice. But of course under the law, as we've said, the animal had to be a momos. It had to be without blemish. And so the disciple, in order for us as disciples to be without blame or to be a momos, is to banish contentment with second best, as one writer has put it. Can I say that again? I thought it was so beautifully put. It is to banish contentment with second best. too often we are content with second best. And it was an error that crept in amongst the very earliest believers that God is truly a forgiving God. And so God will be quite satisfied and he'll be quite accepting of second best. And under the law, you could not offer second best. And that was the whole principle that was established under the law, that was the very best had to come first and had to come to God. The very best of your crop, the very best of your animals. And so the lesson should have come over that it's not just what you offer out of your herd or your garden that should be the very best. It should be you. And that was how the law was designed to teach the faithful, that all of these things apply to the person. And so we, having studied the law and looked at the law, we should be familiar with this. That God doesn't take second best, that it only should be the best. And he is working with us. If only we work with him, that the very best will be produced. And that's the whole point of what the scriptures have been telling us over and over again. You know, it simply amazes me that here was Paul writing this letter, which is so profound. And there are some things in this letter that we do not understand as brothers and sisters. We do not understand the full depth of it. And yet Paul wrote this letter to early converts. And there was probably not one Bible amongst them. There were some scrolls, no doubt. But you see, when Paul read there in chapter 19, when Paul first went in there, there were some early converts to the baptism of John. They just heard the very basis of the gospel. 12 of them. And this was the nucleus of the ecclesia that would be established there in Ephesus. Now we know that by the time Paul finished his work, that there were lights bright, they were glowing from all over Asia. There were those 7 congregations established, which we find in the book of Revelation. But they weren't the only ones. Colossae, for example, isn't even mentioned in the 7 letters in the book of Revelation. But the Colossian congregation was a strong congregation. In fact, comparing Ephesians and Colossians, over 50 verses, identical in the both books, both letters. But anyway, back to my point, these early converts here, they had no background. They probably didn't have the scriptures. They certainly didn't have the background that we have, and they didn't have all the versions and the helps and the this and the that that we've got. And Paul writes to them the most profound epistle that we find in the New Testament. And Paul expected that there would be no problem for them to understand it. Otherwise he would have simplified it. So I'm asking myself, what's wrong with me? I got shelves full of books to help me understand what's here. And I'm still scratching my head with some of the concepts that Paul presents. But what about these early brothers and sisters who first read this letter? You see, they may not have been quite as dim as we think they were. I mean, 2,000 years ago. They certainly didn't have the online Bible, did they? They certainly didn't have eSword. They certainly didn't have Strong's Concordances and all of this. All they had was what they heard by a messenger who would have read the letter. It's something to think about, isn't it? The tragedy is that it was only a few short years that the letter would come to Laodicea who would obviously receive this letter by Paul. They would receive a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. You think you're rich, but you're neither lukewarm. You're lukewarm, he said. You're neither hot nor you're cold. In fact, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Except you repent. If you don't repent, you're gone. You're done for. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm no longer going to work with you. That was the message of the Lord Jesus to that group in Laodicea. And we say, well, how could this possibly be? What was the cause from the heights that we see here in Ephesians to the depths that they had sunk, to which they had sunk by the time that letter was received in the somewhat later in that century, possibly as late as AD 96, somewhere around there. Not much time. Certainly no more than 50 years after the establishment of these congregations. That's amazing, isn't it? It seems we're given the reason that this all happened as we look at that letter in Revelation chapter 3. We can see that one of the biggest problems that faced the community there wasn't the persecution that we would expect that it might have been. It was materialism. Materialism. They thought they were rich. They had increased in goods. They had pursued the things of this world. And so they became, from the fervent body of Christ, they came down to lukewarm and insipid. You see, they were keeping the faith on the surface. They had their statement of faith. They had everything correct. They were doing all the things observant. They were observant, I'm sure. And that's why they thought they had no, they didn't have any need of anything. They considered that they were well off. But they weren't building that relationship with the Father. They were observant Christians, living life to the full in the world. They were pursuing the material possessions that were all around them, to the point that there was no difference between them and the people beside them. And that's the tragedy for any believer. And that's where this word hagios comes to the fore. And that's why Paul specifically uses that word hagios, because hagios is a separator. Hagios separates the men from the boys. It separates the brothers and the sisters from the rest of the world. And there should be a huge difference. But you know, in the community of Christ, I don't think there is. Because we pursue the same things that the world pursues. We have the same material goals and we live just like everybody else. And we observe. And I'm convinced that after looking not too far in Ephesians even, you don't have to go very far, I'm convinced that all of us need to learn something. And myself, I'm at the top of the list. It's an instructional book, this one. It's really an instructional book, but it hits you right between the eyes. Everything that Paul says here determines that we should be holy, we should be separate. But he doesn't just leave it there. He gives us all of the ways and the means by which we can build up or be built up in our most holy, most hagios faith. That is the purpose of this epistle. All right, I better get on with it, didn't I? So, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be hagios and without blame before him in love, having predestinated or foreordained us unto the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. So Paul is telling us here that we've been adopted. We're all adopted children, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, we probably don't understand the full meaning of this word adoption. In Roman times, it was very, very clear. The brothers and sisters wouldn't have had any difficulty with understanding it. But in under Roman law, a father had absolute authority over his children. Absolute authority. And not just while they were children, even when they were adults. The father had absolute authority over his sons and daughters. Even to the point that he could kill them if he wished. Believe it or not, but that was Roman law. And this, you can read the history and you can find out that this actually happened. And so, when a child, a son was to be adopted out of a family, there was a procedure that had to be gone through, and it was an enactment of a purchase, and it was a procedure that was conducted, just like we conduct procedures today. Weddings, for example, there's a procedure, there's a formality that we go through. They went through this formality with adoption, whereby the son was purchased with copper coins, but then the father would buy him back, and then he was purchased again, and the father would buy him back, and this happened twice, but on the third time, when the son was purchased in this ritual, he became officially adopted into this new family, and when he was adopted into this new family, the father, the original father, had no more authority over that son. Absolutely no more authority. He was completely liberated. He was completely freed from all authority of his natural father. And now he was adopted into the new family. And in that new family, he enjoyed the rights and the privileges within that family. And so we can see how that this applies in this being foreordained unto the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. So God has bought us out. And he's paid the price. Once, twice, gone, and then we've been passed over and we become part of the family. And we receive all of the privileges of being in the Christ family. Now, sons and daughters of the living God, sons and daughters of God Almighty, according to the good pleasure of his will. But there's a reason for the adoption. And the reason is that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or our sins, according to the riches of his grace. And we can go to Romans. Let's do that. Let's just take a look at Romans to begin with. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And alongside of that, I would put Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, where it speaks of adoption and says, and to redeem, that is, the Jesus who was born in the fullness of time, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And again, that was fully understood in those times, to receive the adoption, that we would be bought into a new family. And all right, we're just going to move on a little bit here into verse six of Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood. So we're not going to. It's 22 already. I was going to say we really need to develop this idea of the glory of his grace. We have to understand what Paul is really saying here, what he's driving at, because he speaks about this being freely bestowed on us in the beloved, and this all ties together with what Paul says here in this group of verses, and it brings in the idea of redemption. And then we have to look at how we are redeemed, and I really want to do a good workup, God willing, the next time round. We really want to take a good look at what part the blood of Jesus really plays, and how we have been, as it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, how we have been washed in the blood of Jesus, and all that signifies. And hopefully, if God gives us the opportunity, we can perhaps open some thinking on that subject. But thanks for your patience. Let's continue another time.